Psalm 5. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it would say to us. We ask now that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would be the paraclete, the one who comes alongside us to help, that we might understand these words and apply them directly to our own hearts and lives, that you might be glorified in the process. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 5 is another psalm of David. Again, we don't know too much about the background except he was in trouble. Let me just state the obvious. Psalm 5 is a prayer. All of it. He's not addressing anyone else but God in this psalm. In verse 1, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." I think it's important to say about prayer that it's multifaceted. Beware of the one way to pray approach. There are many ways of praying. In fact, that's borne out in this passage. Prayer is multifaceted. There are many types. There are sometimes when we are articulate and we can be intelligible. We can make rational thoughts come through our lips and it sounds like we've thought about it. And we call them our words. And David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Then there are things called groanings. David writes, "Consider my groaning." Have you ever had times in your life where there aren't sufficient words to express what's going on the inside of you? I remember at the funeral of my father about the year 2005. I was the only child, still am, of my parents. And it was a difficult thing to fly to the United Kingdom, to be alone, work through all of the house where his belongings were, and then finally go to the funeral. And I'd been kind of wondering what my reaction would be. And then suddenly about 3 hours after the funeral, I was just driving around and there was this guttural cry coming from my heart as I was just driving from one place to another, from one place to the other in terms of the things that I had to do that day. And there was just nothing I could articulate, but I just had to cry out to God. And there was this longing, oh God. And I still can't even express in words all that I felt at that time. Perhaps you've been in that place. Perhaps you will still yet be in that place. And it's okay. God doesn't say, wait till you can form your words before you pray. He can hear the cry of the heart, can he not? Consider my groanings, he writes. Verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry. Here we have the third form. There's words, there's groanings, and then there's a cry. There are unspoken, deep longings. Oftentimes in a prayer meeting, you might hear the one who's leading it say, some of the things that are on your hearts may not be things you feel free to speak about, but you can still cry out to God, and God can hear those things. Unspoken, deep longings, nothing articulated in words. Sometimes we can't put our thoughts and emotions into words, but God knows the cry of the heart. Crying has a voice that reaches the heart of God. Isn't that an encouragement? A mother knows this distinctively. I'm not sure dads get this, but mothers know. At 3 a.m. when a baby's crying, she knows what the baby wants. And the father goes to give the baby some milk, and the mother says, no, 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 no. Can't you tell the cry is very different from the cry for milk? The little one just needs a diaper changed. And the dads don't get it, but the mother does. And God understands and hears our cry. He doesn't say, well, they're saying this, but they mean this. He understands us completely. Thank God, he understands. Give attention to the sound of my cry, David writes. And then he says this, my King and my God. David prays to God to whom he has sworn allegiance. My King, my God. We understand this, don't we? The world can't pray in this way. The world can't lift up its voice to God and say, my King, my God. No, they say, if they're ever going to pray, they don't even know what to say. They might even say, you say a prayer for me to the man upstairs. It grieves me when Christians use that kind of a phrase, the man upstairs. That's not my King, my God, the God of the Bible. He's not a man anyway. No, we're not aliens, we're not orphans, we're not strangers. We're subjects of the King, and yet he takes a personal interest in us and we have a personal relationship with him. He knows his subjects. There's not just a generalized understanding of a sea of faces, but he knows us each by name. Even the hairs on our head, the Bible says, are numbered. He's intimately acquainted with us. My King, my God, my King, my King, my God. For to you do I pray, he says. And I would say this, we're to pray to God alone. David didn't say, I pray to you amongst other people, amongst other mediatories, amongst the angels, amongst the relics, amongst the saints, amongst this one and that one. No, I can go directly to God. You're my King, you're my God, and it's to you I pray. And he did this at the start of his day, knowing it's going to be a time of assault, of hostility. There's a hostile world around him. He knew his life was in trouble. If it wasn't at that moment, he knew it soon would be. And so he came to God at the beginning of his day. Look in verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Morning time is a good time to be praying. I once heard a Christian say they pray in the morning rather than the evening because all the lines are not in use. The phone lines to heaven. Of course, he was joking. But it's a very important thing to be people of prayer, and that is the great responsibility and delight of the Christian. We can now pray. We can come to him. And we're foolish if we don't. In the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. There's a distinct tension between Old Covenant and New Covenant. There are many things that carry over from the Old Covenant into the New, but one of the things that do not carry over are the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's because when Jesus made one sacrifice, he fulfilled every type and shadow imaginable of the Old, and there is no way or no need to renew the Old again. The Bible speaks of his sacrifice as the substance, him himself being the substance and everything else before it, the shadow. Can you imagine that? The picture of being around the side of a building and seeing the form of someone. Have you ever had this happen where you can see someone approaching because you can see their shadow, but you can't quite see them yet? They have to walk past the corner of the building for you to see their face directly. But you can see their shadow, and you can tell whether it's a man or a woman. And for many, they can even tell if it's their father or a doctor or someone else or someone they don't know. But they can tell their own family. And so it is. The Old Testament is this shadow that points us to the fact someone's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's the King of the Jews. He's the ruler of the nations. He's the Messiah. He's coming. But once he's come, you don't need to look and be absorbed in merely the shadow anymore, because the substance has come. Wouldn't it be strange if a man is seeing his girlfriend approach by means of the shadow, and when he comes, he says, "I'm not interested in talking to you now. I've had a relationship with this shadow for quite some time, and I'm very interested in the shadow." To go back would be to do that, to go back to the sacrifices of David's day. But here's what we know. David's sacrifices pointed forward to the one sacrifice of Christ. And so we don't need to prepare a sacrifice in the way of David. What we need to do is remind ourselves of the gospel. One man said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach it to yourself. Be the best preacher you've ever heard. To yourself. Wake up and say, God, my only standing before you is what you did for me, and I remind myself of that. I've not even got out of bed yet, and yet my works this day could never please you. It was your work for me that has put me in right standing with you, and I approach this day on that basis. That's how I start my day. And then it says, and watch. What is this speaking of? What does David mean when he says, I'll prepare a sacrifice for you and watch? Watch, I believe, here speaks of waiting for the expectation of a good answer. When I pray, we've got a God who hears, who listens. Another thing I think comes out of this text is the fact that he knew of God's character. He knew of God's holiness. How do we know that? I think we know that from the verse that follows, but we'll get to that in just a moment. I remember some years back, a man who was very talented in the area of music, especially with guitar, came to me before a service one Sunday and said he was on a team that we had at the church that was singing the hymns and the psalms and the spiritual songs of God's people. And he said, I think I need to resign from the team. And I said, why is that? He says, my spiritual life, he says, is non-existent. I need to step down from ministry for a while. And I just was silently praying under my breath saying, God, what shall I say to this man? And I asked him a question. I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? That was my first question. He said, yes. I said, well, here's my second question. What are you reading? He said, what? I said, what are you reading? What books are you reading outside of the Bible? He says, well, I haven't read the Bible in a while. I said, he says, that's why I need to, I think, step down. I said, what was the last Christian book you read? And he named something, I can't even remember what it was, but it was, if I think back on it, it would have the substance of something like the nutritional value spiritually of Coke and Cheetos. You know what I mean by that? One burp and all of it's gone. There's nothing of value there. It's just Sesame Street Christianity. God loves you, he's thrilled you turned out as well as you did, here's a pep talk, here's a verse here, here's a verse there, but nothing of substance. And I said, let's talk about whether you step down from ministry or not in a month or so. But can I just ask you to read something? He says, well, sure. But he never saw the connection. And I said, would you read this book? And I just went to the book library we had at the church. And I said, here's a book. Would you just read that? Just a chapter a day. He says, well, okay, I'll do that. I said, just come talk to me in a month. We'll review what you're saying. Well, it didn't take a month. 2 weeks later, he came back and he says, I'm now exhilarated. My spiritual life is back on track. And I said, what happened? I wanted to know the story. He said, the book you gave me. I said, well, it wasn't that dramatic. He says, no, but he says, I started filling my mind with truth. And I realized I'd been living on the baby crumbs. That's what he called it. The baby crumbs of the faith. And I needed to move on to more meaty things. And my mind is now full of scripture. I start my day there and I'm finding myself by 2 in the afternoon singing songs to God. It's never been like this, or it hasn't for a long, long time. And I was encouraged by that. I hope you're encouraged by that. Because once we move from the elemental things to the more deeper things, it's part of our worship. It's loving God with our minds so that our heart meditates on it. But when there's only little things to meditate on, the ABCs, there's nothing your mind is thinking about the rest of the day. But you take something of some of the greats in church history, not that they are infallible, but when they've got insights into God's Word, it gets your mind thinking. It's what the Bible calls meditation. And you might say, I've got no time for that. Have you got time for worry? Oh yeah, I've got plenty of time for worry. Well, you know, worry is meditation on the wrong thing. Meditation on the right thing is feeding on God's Word. What does God mean when He says, da 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 da? I wonder what that means. I'm going to think about that. And by the end of your day, you've got reasons to rejoice and to praise. I think David knew something about God's holiness. And there comes a time when a child needs to go beyond Sesame Street, isn't that right? It's kind of strange when a 43-year-old man is watching Sesame Street. There's something wrong there, as much as we love Grover. We need to learn of God in more depth, to ponder Him, to be in awe of Him. And David's understanding of God was in no way shallow. Look what he says in verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Do you see the connection? He's thinking of God as He really is. God who does not delight in wickedness. Sin can be defined in three different components. Words, thoughts, and deeds. And all of us are guilty. And all of them can be wicked. We can be wicked with our words. We can be wicked with our thoughts. And wicked with our deeds. And God's aware of this. And He does not approve. And David understood that. God is not in heaven saying, well, boys will be boys. Girls will be girls, I guess. The world propagates the idea that there are some things that are true for you, but not true for me. They have phrases like, this is my truth, you have your truth, I have my truth, and my truth is just as real. And in my world, they say there are no absolutes, which is kind of strange because that's an absolute statement. To say there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. So you're already wrong by your own words. There is at least one absolute, and that is there are no absolutes in your world. God is good. And anything in conformity with His character is good. And anything not so is evil. There is such a thing as evil. So Christians affirm both the existence of good and the existence of evil. God never explains why evil exists except that He says that He's master over it. He will either allow it to function and then judge it, or else He will work out His purpose by stopping evil. There are times when God is restrained. In fact, I think it happens all day, every day, that God restrains evil in the land. If God was to withhold His hand of restraint completely, we would never have made it to the service today. But God is gracious to us. He does not allow the evil that is in man to be fully ripened to the point where it's impossible for us to live. Christians affirm both the existence of good and the existence of evil, and only those who are holy, as God is holy, are without sin. Christians should never look down their nose at anyone, because we are guilty like them. If God was to rid evil from the world, He'd be ridding us from the world. We're not the pure ones who can say, okay, go get them, God. Except for we're clothed with a righteousness that is not ours. Only those who are holy as God is holy are without sin. That's why we're all sinners, and that's why we all need a Savior. The answer for this guilt is not to deny it or to underplay it. That's what many would do. Underplay evil. It's not so bad. God is kind of, He's not happy about your sin, but it's not that big of a deal. No. The biblical answer for guilt is to admit our guiltiness and run to the Savior. John Hendricks, a friend of mine on the internet, he runs monergism.com. he wrote this: "Do you consider yourself to be better than those who don't know Jesus? If you do, you've forgotten the gospel, that it was mercy alone that saved you and mercy which keeps you." He also wrote this: "A Christian is not only one who's repented of his immorality, but even more importantly, has repented of his morality. The more self-righteous one is, the worse it is for him. Our own merits are of no value for salvation, but will damn us. Whoever relies on his own goodness for salvation will suffer complete ruin." And then he says, "I'm not suggesting that a person repents of being moral, but rather repents of making a savior of morality." Do you see the difference? Martin Luther, I think, got it right. One of his famous quotes was this: "So when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also.'" Amen. I love that. Not, "Well, I'm not as bad as I thought, and I'm not as evil as I thought." "No, I'm every bit as evil as your accusations against me, devil. What of it? Christ is the satisfaction on my behalf towards God." I had an uncle called Lawrence. It's actually my mother's sister's husband, if you can follow that. And he was actually a missionary to Africa. And he often quoted Jesus' words. And when I was converted at age 14, he was not that thrilled because he didn't think I needed it, because he thought I was a good lad. Little did he know. And his favorite verse he quoted me, other than one or two others, was this: "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Nothing wrong with quoting that, but his understanding of that was this: because he was righteous, he didn't need to come to Christ. Christ came to save sinners. Because he was not a sinner, he didn't need Christ. He was a man of the church. He even served as a missionary. But I'm not sure he was ever a converted man. Unlike another uncle I had called Ken, who, when I was converted that night, called me and said, "You'll never regret that decision. Follow Christ." Both have passed on to eternity. I am sure of one of my uncles where he stands, not so much the other. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see some quotes on self-righteousness. I'd like to just warm your hearts with them. R.C. Sproul Jr. said this: "If the lesson you get from Jesus hanging with sinners is you should hang with sinners, you're confused on who you are in the story." Isn't that great? You can say amen or ouch, either one. John Calvin: "We shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own." J.C. Ryle: "We are all naturally self-righteous. It is the family disease of all the children of Adam." And Spurgeon: "It is easier to save us from our sins than from our righteousness." Note again verse 4: "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." He'll not give it shelter. He'll not allow it in his presence. Verse 5: "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." Why is God against the one who boasts? Simple reason: because everything he has been given to him by God. These are words you'll not find on your refrigerator. "You hate all evildoers." Nope, don't think that's going to be found there. "You hate all evildoers." Have you noticed what it says? It says hate, not dislike, but a thorough hatred of all workers of iniquity, evildoers. How do we reconcile that with "God so loved the world"? Well, the Christian who takes the Bible doesn't say, "I prefer one verse rather than the other one." What we have to do is work out how each plays their role in truth, because all of it is truth. And God's love for the world is not this spread it around peanut butter kind of love, whereby he has the exact same love for everyone on the planet. But like us, we're made in his image, and we would differentiate between the love we have for our family and the love we have for our favorite couch, or the pigeon on the roof, or the animals at the zoo. If there's a fire at your house, I hope you'll try and get your family out first before the couch. I hope that's true of you. And God has set his love on his people in a way he has not the rest of humanity. And what should surprise us is not his hatred of evildoers, but the amazing, surprising love of God for rebellious sinners, whereby by his grace alone he opens up their eyes to see his beauty, rather than allowing them to go the way of blindness here and forever. You hate all evildoers. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. C.H. Spurgeon said this, all liars have short wings. Their flight will soon be over. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. How many of us can say, I've never lied? If you raise your hand, I know you're lying for at least the first time. Then the scripture says this, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Just when I wanted to bring a positive message, just when I wanted to bring something that would bless you, we come across Psalm 5, verse 6. The Lord not only hates, here we go, he, wait for it, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Abhors. That's deep-seated hatred. It means to regard with disgust and hatred, to regard with extreme repugnance or aversion, detest utterly, to loathe. Yet it's stronger than loathe. It's abominate. It's like putting the worst thing you could possibly think of in your mouth and tasting it. Ugh! I abhor that. Some people find that with liver. Some people find it with cucumbers or pickles. Some people love pickles. Some people love liver. Whether we like it or loathe it, God says he abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Bloodthirsty and deceitful, that's specific, isn't it? Deceitful. Bloodthirsty. Bloodthirsty speaks of one who plots the downfall of another. And deceitful is someone who does it while hiding in some way, hiding their true intention. I can't help read these words and think of the modern day sin of abortion. It is the plot of the downfall of the very and the most vulnerable in our world. The safest place in our world should be the womb of its mother. It's actually not so at all. And yet, it's deceitful. Oftentimes you hear the cry of the abortionist that, as an act of love, I know I'm not able to bring this child into the world and give it all of the love and attention and resources it needs. So as an act of love, I end the life of the child. Even when they know it is a child, they choose to do that. I think that's both bloodthirsty and deceitful. Now when I say that, thank God there is a God who does forgive. That must be said. But to forgive, we must first confess the sin. And the sin is not a little sin, it's murder. What does verses 4 through 6 teach us in Psalm 5? It teaches us many things. It teaches us God is not only against the crime, he's against the criminal. Not only against the sin, but against the sinner. Jesus taught more about hell than anyone in the Bible, because I believe we wouldn't have believed in it if it was anyone else who would have told us of it. It's Jesus, the Son of God, the one who loves us, who tells us the most about hell. And he talks about people being thrown into hell, and I take note of that and realize they don't jump willingly. They're thrown in. It's actually a wicked lie to tell people God is against sin but not the sinner. You ever heard that? You ever said that? No, he's against the sinner. And it's not merely the Old Testament like Psalm 5 that tells us that. It's places like John 3 where we hear of the love of God for the world. But in verse 36 says, he who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Not merely on his sin, but on him. Let's consider. There's a murder. A man is found guilty. And the judge, in finding the guilty verdict of the jury, turns to the murderer and says, murder must be punished. I will send the murderer to prison for 20 years, but you can go free. He said, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. You can't have murder without a murderer. You can't have sin without a sinner. You can't have crime without a criminal. You can't have lies without a liar. You can't have adultery without an adulterer. You can't merely against sin in the abstract. You must punish in the reality. You can't punish murder without punishing the murderer. God being against sin is against those who commit murder. Makes sense, doesn't it? Never envy the transgressor. Never envy the man who's making millions while doing evil. The wickedness of sin in the abstract is one thing. But only when we recognize our own sin, our own wickedness, will we cry for a Savior. I'm personally wicked. I personally need a Savior. I would say it with boldness. There's a sinner in the pulpit today. And only by God's grace am I standing here. So what does David do? Verse 7 tells us. He publicly worships God. He says, but I. Notice the contrast. But I. One version says, as for me. I can't help but think of, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. There has to be a visible difference between the people of God and the people of the world. He says, I will enter your house. I'll make the distinction obvious. I'll not stand at a distance. I'll not praise you in the closet where no one can see. I'll come near. I'll come to the house of God. Notice on what basis? On the basis of grace and mercy alone. David gets this. David gets this. It's mercy alone that allows him to come near. I'll come to your house because of your mercy. I'll come because of your steadfast love. Through the abundance of your steadfast love, which is a Hebrew way of talking of his mercy, his covenant faithfulness. My devotion to God will go public. I'll enter the house of God. Can you and I imagine a soldier never gathering with an army, or a sheep never gathering with the flock? So it is when God invades the life of one who did not know him but now does. He gives them a desire to gather with the sheep, to be a soldier in the army. And true Christians love public worship. Now the church, of course, is not a building. It's the people of God. And it's specific about what a church is. As we recognize at the time of David, no temple was yet built. It was his son Solomon who would do that. The tabernacle was certainly in effect. But David turned to the meeting place of God and says, that's where I'm going to go. I'm going to get my comfort there. I'm going to go with the people of God to the place where God says, I want you to meet. It's called the tent of meeting. The place where God says, I'll meet you there. What is the local church? It's the gathering place of the people of God. I picked this up years ago, and it's often in our bulletin. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord in obedience to Scripture. They organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are united by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, subject to church discipline, and scattered to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. I kind of wonder where I got that, and when I read the word joy, I think it must have been John Piper. I think I'm right. Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor in Geneva, wrote this: "To conclude, in what place the word of God is purely preached, the sacraments purely administered," that's talking of baptism and the Lord's Supper, "and the ecclesiastical," that's church, "discipline conducted conformably to the holy and pure doctrine, there we recognize the church of God, no matter how few or small of appearance in men's eyes." Martin Luther wrote in on the councils and the church, he wrote this: "Now whenever you hear or see this word, the gospel preached, professed and lived, do not doubt that the true ecclesia, the church, sancta catholica, Christian holy people, must be there. And even if there were no other sign than this alone, it would still suffice to prove that a Christian holy people must exist there. For God's word cannot be without God's people, and conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word." The reformers, going to the Bible as their standard, said there were three marks of the church. One was where the word of God was rightly taught. Two, where the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism were rightfully administered. And where church discipline takes place, where true sheep are protected from wolves. I was reading recently an article by K.C. Lewis, though I'd never heard of him before. He lists 10 reasons why the church gathers. One, he says, to be obedient to God's command, Hebrews 10. Two, to be equipped for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. Three, to have our minds renewed for the preaching of the word, Romans 12. Four, to employ our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church, 1 Corinthians 12. Five, to evangelize the watching world through our love for one another, John 13. Six, to be held accountable by other mature brothers and sisters in the Lord, Acts 18. Seven, to be disciplined by older godly men and women, Titus 2. Eight, to ease the mind of your shepherd so he's not worrying about your soul, Hebrews 13. Nine, to grow in our faith of the Lord Jesus as we're taught his word, 1 Peter 2. 10, to be encouraged to persevere in the faith by other believers, Hebrews 3. What encouragement it is from David Newitt. God, I'm coming to you and I'm going to find you where you are, where you said I'm going to meet with you in your house. I'm going to enter your house. Then he says, I will bow down. Here it speaks of reverence, and we could speak long and hard about the reverence of sacred worship. There are some things that conform to the idea of the sacred, and there's some things that should be omitted. I believe in humor, but I don't believe it should be the forefront in the people of God's worship. And he says, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. The fear of God, as we know, is the beginning of wisdom, and some have not even started in their journey. The people of God, do you understand this? The people of God are attracted, not repulsed, by the holiness of God. Having found mercy, they realize God is more holy than I realize, and that's why His grace is more amazing than I realized. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So there's private prayer, and then there's public worship, and both are the marks of the true Christian. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles just for a moment to Ephesians. Would you do that? You might say, uh-oh, he's on a rabbit trail. Well, there are so many rabbits, but this is a good one. Ephesians chapter 1. Here we have the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church. Starting in we'll pick it up in verse 17. Here's his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Having gone to this passage, it's hard to just say what it says and not spend 18 weeks in what it says. But the message is this: Jesus is Lord now, right now. He's been raised from death. God the Father raised him from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of all power in this universe. Where do we see Christ rule today? There are some countries, I've actually been through some countries in Europe where if you blink three times, you've actually gone through the entire country. One of them is called Liechtenstein. Hard to even find on a map. Is that what we're supposed to do? Look for this secret kingdom somewhere out there. If we find it, it's got the Christian flag, and we say, yeah, I found it. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom, I found the kingdom. That's not what we're talking about. Where do we see his rule? My answer may surprise you. Christ's rule of the nations is seen today in any authentic, genuine, and true local church. You say, that's it? That's the where? Absolutely. Do you see what it says in Ephesians? He's been raised to the place of all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, verse 21, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. See the connection? All authority is given to him, and see it in the church. Really? How? Again, my answer may surprise you. When you see the Word of God rightly proclaimed and the sacraments rightly administered, there is Jesus' rule over the nations being expressed. It's that important. It's a revelation to me. Maybe it's a revelation to you that what we're doing today is the kingdom of God's manifestation in Peoria, Arizona, right now. This is Jesus the King showing forth that he alone is the magisterial ruler of the universe. That's what's happening. And that's why it's called King's Church. We want it to be pleasing to him. Wow. We're called ambassadors for Christ. You're not just this lowly saint who somehow squeaks into church service and does God know I'm even here? You're an ambassador. Brighten up. An ambassador is an official envoy who represents a foreign sovereign. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Providing a link between his host country and the country he represents. Ambassadors work to build relations and develop policies that favor both the host and the home of the ambassador. An ambassador is appointed by the leader he represents and is given authority to speak on his behalf. And that's exactly what you and I see in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ and given the message to the world. Be reconciled to God. Wow. The proclamation of this Lord is seen in his word. His word is a scepter. As we read through the book of Revelation, a lot of people think it's one thing that leads to the next thing in time, but I think it's often like an NFL game when you've got 14 different cameras watching the event. And you see it from one angle. And you think, oh my goodness, what a bad decision the referee makes. And then you see it from another angle and you think, oh, he was right. And you see it from a different angle, and it's the same event that's just taken place, but now you're seeing it from an alternative view. I think that's what's going on in Revelation 19. Not that this will merely happen when Jesus comes back. I believe this is a revelation of Jesus' lordship and mastery in the here and now. Hear it from that perspective. Then I saw heaven open. If we could see heaven open, what would we see? Behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, that's crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God going forth is the revelation of His kingdom. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood. The name by which He's called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, I believe there is a future dimension to it, but I don't believe we should miss the fact that the kingdom of God has come. There is a already and a not yet. Already we see His rule. We're not yet seeing everything under His rule, but right now He is ruling. He's not coming back to gain a place of rulership. He is King. He is Lord. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, go back to what David said, my King and my God. In baptism, we're saying, I'm buried with Him in baptism, raised in newness of life. In the Lord's Supper, we're saying, we're proclaiming His death till He comes. I love it. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in Your righteousness because of my enemies. Here David prays for himself, lead me, Lord. Lead me, O Lord, in Your righteousness because of my enemies. Let me be conscious of Your leading so I know which way I should take. Isn't it interesting? Because of my enemies. Because of my enemies. Why should I be led in doing the right thing because of my enemies? Why? Because they're hoping I make a wrong move. They hope that I do the wrong thing. Help me, Lord. Let me know Your will. Let it be clear. Let it be straightforward. No confusion. May I know Your will clearly. How many recognize human wisdom's not enough? We need God's wisdom and we need to ask for it. Verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Here is a description of those in the world who are often nice to your face, but their words are hypocritical. They're planning the destruction of the Christian in society. They want your voice silenced. They want not merely for you to be silenced, but to approve of their activity. We're familiar with these words because they're found in Romans 3 in the New Testament. Romans 3, let me quote, what then are we Jews? Any better off? Verse 9, not at all. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one, their throat is an open grave. Quoting from Psalm 5. They use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps, that snakes, is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Here Paul describes the universal guilt of the human race, not merely David's enemies at the time. Not merely something happening among certain tribes in Africa or the drug cartels of Colombia. No, it's every one of us. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. In other words, the message is, just be careful out there. Not everybody's nice. Haven't you done that as a parent? Not everybody is trustworthy. Here's God's diagnosis of the problem. Everybody's corrupt. Watch out, kids. It's not that there's some nasty people out there. No, this is all of us. There are none that do good. Get it? No, not one. Let me quote Spurgeon. An open tomb is dangerous. Do you see that in the text? Psalm 5. The throat is an open grave. Spurgeon. An open tomb is dangerous. A person can stumble into it and find himself among the dead. Pay attention to the wicked, for there is nothing they will not say to ruin you. They long to destroy your character and bury you in the hideous tombs of their wicked throats. The depravity of the human heart is global. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The world says, follow your heart. Don't believe Jiminy Cricket. Always let your conscience be your guide. Sometimes our conscience can be seared. The heart is deceitful above all things. I'd say this, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Verse 10, make them bear their own guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. In other words, may the plots they've schemed backfire and fall on them. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Understand, their opposition to me, David is saying, is merely the overflow of the heart that's in rebellion towards you. Do you realize this right to pray against evil and wicked schemes, as well as for good? While they remain unconverted, they are the enemies of God. We pray for their conversions, but in the meantime, we pray that their plans will be ruined. Verse 11, but let all who take... Oh, thank the Lord, there's a but here. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Quickly, for the sake of time. Three things. Christian, take refuge. Christian, rejoice. Christian, sing for joy. There's much to rejoice about. God is on our side. His favor is on us. He's our shield. He's our salvation. Believers, under pressure, often prone to discouragement. You ever found that? No, okay, let's go find another group of people to talk to. Some people somewhere were once, at some time, discouraged. But if we could ever see God and His view, see things as God sees them, we'll see the far view. The enemy of our souls would have us focus on today, but not the day. Do you know what I mean by that? The day of the Lord, when the wicked will stand before His throne. You'll not envy the fact that they made $10,000 more a year than you. Believe me. The lost are very lost, and they're condemned to utter ruin. And the righteous look for delayed gratification. They love His word. They want to know His truth. They want to follow His way and identify with His people and come together to celebrate Him. Verse 12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. How does He do it? He provides protection. He blesses. He shields. And nothing will rob the inheritance of the saints. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Here we have full orbed shielding by God. This is the inheritance of the people of God. Nothing is coming into your life, as bad as it is, without the hand of God. Jesus taught, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. It comes through the hands of providence, and it says, this may be evil, but I'm going to work it for good. And that's the promise to the child of God. Think about it the other way. Nothing that ever happens to the wicked ultimately is for their good. So what if they win the lottery? So what if they win the lottery? They'll have more reasons for damnation when they don't do what God wants with the money they gain. Thank God. God blesses the righteous because of Christ and His work for us. He is an all-round shield. He is a sure, impenetrable defense. Do you believe that? Do you believe that nothing affects you and your house apart from the will of God? That's your inheritance. A royal, majestic shield. Not just on the front side or on the back side, but all around and over us. God says, I'll not only provide the shield, I am the shield. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Enjoy the difference that you, the righteous one, have because of Christ. May God Himself be your portion now and forever. May we cry like David. May we say words like David. May we groan like David. And may we have a prayer life like David that recognized we can only come because of His mercy. And when we come because of a God who has mercy on us, who invites us to collectively share in the inheritance, God Himself being the chief inheritance of all. Let's pray.